Hey, everybody, it's Andy. Welcome back to the North Point Community Church podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download our free North Point app where you can access all of our recent message content. And actually, the app is the easiest way to share all this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around here at North Point. But most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy. Now today we are actually in, if you were not with us this past weekend, we are in part two of a series entitled Love Dates and Heartbreaks. And this is a series for people who are dating, who used to be dating, who want to be dating, for high school students, college students, graduate students, singles. If you're married, there's something in this series for you for sure. If you're single again, there's something in this series for you. This is a series for anybody who's serious about romance and serious about long-term relationships. And the other reason that I'm excited about this series is not just what you're going to get out of it, but what I get out of it, because this is my opportunity, as I said last time we were together, to talk about something that breaks my heart. And perhaps more than anything outside, something that could happen in my, you know, my personal family, the thing that breaks my heart the most about our culture and society is watching people make relationship decisions that undermine their relationships. This just breaks my heart because, as I said, there's so much unavoidable pain in life anyway. The last thing we need to do is complicate our lives further, especially our relationships, by making decisions that undermine the integrity of our personal relationships. And the truth is, we've all seen this. I mean, right? You have watched friends and family members make terrible relationship decisions, and you thought to yourself, my goodness, can you not see what you're about to do? Can you not see that this is not going to work? So this is really easy to see when it comes to other people. It's virtually impossible to see in the mirror. And part of the reason is love is a fog, and romance is a fog, and lust and everything that goes, it's just a fog. And so consequently, sometimes it's very difficult to see bad relational decisions in the mirror. So that's one of the reasons that we're talking about it. Now, last week we said that a lot of the confusion around love and romance and dating and all this stuff comes from two myths. And these myths sort of operate in the background of our thinking, and as soon as we talk about them, clearly they're myths. You're smart enough to know that can't possibly be true. But until we unearth some of these presuppositions, these assumptions about life and romance, until we put them out there to be seen and put words around them, they operate in the background, and they fuel our assumptions, and they fuel our relationship decisions. So we talked last week about the right person myth. The right person myth is not that there's not a right person. The right person myth is that once you meet the right person, everything will be all right. And all the married people chuckled, if you'll remember, right? Because, and the myth goes like this, that regardless of what you do between now and the time that you meet the right person, once you meet the right person, all of that goes away and everything's going to be just fine. That once you find them, everything will be fine, including you. That as soon as you find them, all those bad habits you have are just going to go away. All that insecurity is just going to go away. Suddenly you're going to become a lady and you're going to become a gentleman. You're going to become a different person. And the reason you're not a different person now is you just haven't met the right person. But as soon as you meet the right person, you're going to be a better person. And that's a myth. You don't magically change. You're still the same old girl you used to be. You carry yourself into the relationship, which in many cases is what ruins it, if I could just be honest, right? Because we bring ourselves. It's a myth, the right person myth, it's a myth. And yet this infects our decisions, and it really fuels our fantasies, right? And the reason I say it fuels our fantasies is, let's just all be honest, right? What do we fantasize about? We fantasize about finding the right person. Nobody ever sits around at night staring up at the ceiling fantasizing about becoming the right person, right? It's always about, as soon as I meet them, I'm going to be happy. As soon as I meet them, I'm going to be fine. As soon as I meet them, I'm going to be better. And that is a myth, and you're adults, and you know that's a myth. So the question we left you with is, are you becoming the person that the person you're looking for is looking for? And are you becoming the person that married you was hoping for? And then we explored this second myth. We call this the promise myth. The promise myth is that a promise replaces preparation, that a promise replaces the need for preparation, that you don't have to prepare for a relationship. You can promise yourself into it. All you need All you need is a promise and a party, right? A promise and a party, a vow and a party, a vow, a ring and a party, and boom, you're in. You can promise yourself into relational maturity. You can promise yourself into great relationship habits. And of course, that's a myth as well, because a promise is no substitute for preparation. And we know this in every arena of life, right? We know it in academic circles. We know it at work. We know it in preparation for presentations. Athletes certainly know this. Athletes don't promise to win games. Athletes, what do? They prepare to win. I mean, 15-year-old Coco Gauff, she didn't wow Wimbledon because she loves tennis, right? Maybe you love tennis. But the problem is you don't have 108 mile per hour serve, right? So it doesn't matter how much you love tennis. You can't promise your way into this, right? And you know what her secret is? She actually told us, this is a quote. Here's her secret. She said this. She said, before every match, since I was 8, my dad and I say a prayer together. That's all it takes. You just pray and then play. That's it. The reason your tennis game's so lousy, the reason your golf game's so lousy, you just aren't praying enough, right? You know better than that. That's not why she has 108 mile per hour, you know, serve. That's not why she's phenomenal. That's not why what makes athletes great. It's preparation. Besides, this is the most interesting part of her quote. Listen to what she prays. She said this. She said, we don't even really pray about victory. Just that me and my opponent stay safe. After the match, I was just thanking God for this opportunity. So what's your secret, Coco? It's not prayer. Everybody should pray. Everybody should pray for the right thing. She prepared, this is my point, you know this, to win relationally, whether you're in marriage, looking to get married, dating, to win relationally, you have to prepare. Remember, saying I do does not make you capable. It only makes you accountable. I'm going to let you fill in a blank. And when you are accountable but not capable, you are eventually miserable. Thank you. You got it down here on the front row. Give, serve, love. Way to go, ma'am. So let me try that one more time. He's got on a cool shirt. When you are accountable, but you're not capable, you are eventually miserable. That's right. That's why following Jesus doesn't just make you make your life better. Following Jesus actually makes you better at life, because when you choose to follow Jesus, he will lead you in the direction of relational integrity, because Jesus is all about relationships. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and God created humanity, and God gave us personalities, and God made us in his image, which means we are innately relational people. We were made for relationship, and you were made for relationship. And following Jesus is going to up your relationship game, not simply so that you'll be happier, but so that you'll be more like your Savior. And here's the thing, and this, you may misunderstand this, but I'll put it out there anyway. When you read the Gospels, Jesus' invitation is not pray to me. It's not promise to me. It's certainly not negotiate with me. His invitation is follow me. Follow me. And where are you going to take us? He said, I'll take you somewhere simple, I'll take you somewhere memorable, I'll take you somewhere demanding, and I'll take you somewhere rewarding. Because I'm going to take you to a single command that when you understand it fully changes everything and has the potential to change everything, especially relationally. So here's what Jesus left his first century followers with. Here's what he left us with. It's so simple. We have complicated it. People that do what I do for a living have complicated it. The church has complicated it. It is so simple. He says, guys, if you forget everything else, my command is this. Wait, just one? Just one. Everything else I said hangs on this. Everything else that follows hangs on this one thing. Just remember this one thing. Love each other, but not the way you've been loved, not the way you hear about love, not the way you imagine love. You are to love each other as I have loved you, which is a whole nother kind of love. And that's where we left off last week. So today we're going to pick it up there, and we're going to talk about the fine print. The fine print, because there's always fine print, right? But this isn't gotcha fine print. This is fine print that will make you fine. It will make you someone worth finding. It will make you worth someone worth. It'll make you someone worth keeping. And these are the things we're going to talk about today and next time we're together. These are the things we have to get good at. These are our, or should be our, sweet skills. And dating, even though no one's told you this before perhaps, dating is actually practice. So while everybody else is trying to get better in bed, you're gonna get better at being a better person. Awkward pause. By the way, this is worth the whole few minutes you're gonna spend with us today. Romance is fueled by exclusivity, not experience. Romance in a relationship is fueled by exclusivity, not experience. Sex does not make a relationship. Sex makes babies, okay? Not anyone wrote that down. I'm just shocked. But here's what. Every time they do surveys about sex, you know what they discover? That happily married people ultimately have more happily ever after sex, right? So the Apostle Paul, what he does, he brings us the fine print. And here's what he did. The Apostle Paul came along after Jesus, and he took Jesus' single command, love each other the way that I've loved you. And he takes it to the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. And he realizes, we have a little bit of a culture challenge here. And so he teases it out so that they could understand exactly what Jesus meant when he said, you're to love each other the way that I have loved you. So he applies it to the Gentile world. Now, this next slide I'm going to show you is so important. If you're somebody who reads the Bible, especially reads the New Testament, this is so important. This will help you understand the relationship between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and what the Apostle Paul taught. The Apostle Paul's imperatives, or the Apostle Paul's commands, whenever you're reading one of his letters and he says, here's what you should do, here's what you shouldn't do, here's what you should do, here's what you do, he's not giving new commands. He is simply giving us applications of Jesus' one single command. This is why before his imperatives and after his imperatives, Paul always ties everything to being in Christ or about Christ or the resurrection or just as Christ loved us, just as God in Christ loved us. He's not giving us new commands. He's saying, here's what it looks like in the real world. So essentially, the Apostle Paul comes along and he defines love for us. Not our kind of love. This is what God in Christ toward us love looks like. And he says, you are to love each other the way that God through Christ has loved you. And Paul says, and here's exactly what it looks like. So here we go. You've heard all of this before. Paul says, the kind of love that God demonstrated to us and for us through Christ, here's what it looks like. Love is patient. Love is patient. Love is not pushy. If someone is pushing you, they are not loving you. Love actually pushes me to give you room because you don't want to be pushed. You don't want to be rushed. Unless you're a college freshman, that's a whole different thing, okay? You don't want to be rushed, right? Love chooses. This is the cool thing about love. Love chooses, because it's always a choice. Love chooses to move at the other person's pace. Love chooses to move at the other person's pace. It doesn't pressure the other person to match our pace, which, of course, isn't natural, is it? Love is a decision to pause rather than push. Love is a decision to pause rather than push. It's not natural. Do you know what's natural? Your pace is natural. That's why you think everyone should run and live and do life at your pace, because it's natural, and you wonder what's wrong with everyone else, right? That's what causes relationship challenges. Love doesn't expect everybody to keep pace with me. Love says, I'm going to discover your pace, and I'm going to slow down or speed up and try to keep pace with you. Here's the two words you're going to hear throughout this message and next week. Love defers because it's what God did for you, and it's what God did for me. That God didn't force his pace on us. God did the most extraordinary thing. God accommodated. In fact, the best way to understand the entire Old and New Testament is that God accommodates to our capacity. God, like a good father, leans over and speaks our language, language we can understand. He goes at our pace. Because if he went at his pace, which is faster than the speed of light, we wouldn't know anything about God. So God accommodates to our capacity. And he says, now, here's what I want you to do, dads, husbands, wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, friends, I want you to get in the habit. I want you to practice. I want you to practice accommodating. I want you to accommodate to other people's capacity. Yeah, but they're not that smart. Hey, well, you're not that smart either. Oh, yeah. Well, they're not as quick as me. Well, you're not as quick as me. Oh, yeah. I want you to move and lean in their direction. God moved at our pace. We're to do the same for others. To go the distance relationally, you know this. To go the distance relationally, you've got to exercise your patience muscle. And the way you exercise a patience muscle is by practicing patience now in your current relationship so you'll be ready to exercise it later. Love is patient. Are you pushy? Stop it. Stop it. Be willing to move at the pace of the people you love. Love is patient. Anybody know what the next one is? Love is kind. Yeah, we know all this stuff, right? Why are we even talking about it, right? You got this down. Love is patient. Love is kind. Kindness sounds soft and kindness sounds weak. But men especially, you need to know this. Kindness is actually an expression of strength. Unkindness is weakness. Unkindness is weakness because it means you can't bridle yourself. You can't tame your tongue. You can't control yourself. Unkindness is evidence of weakness. Unkindness indicates that you can't control yourself. And I've given you this definition before. Do you know what kindness is? Kindness is simply loaning someone your strength rather than reminding them of their weakness. Kindness is, I'm gonna lean in your direction. I'm not gonna remind you, oh, you did that again. Oh, you always do that. It's like, how many times have we talked about this? I mean, look at this room. Kindness is not constantly reminding someone of their weakness. Kindness is loaning them your strength. It's doing for others. I mean, this is what God did for you. It's doing for others what they cannot in the moment do for themselves. Kindness is love's response to weakness. It's what God did for you. Paul said it this way, while you were still a sinner, God didn't put his hands on his hips and say, you did what? Again? Call me when you get that worked out, right? While you were still a sinner looking through the portals of history, knowing your life and your promises and your broken promises and your commitments and your vows and the things that you've gone, you know, reversed on and knowing all that, knowing that you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He loaned you his strength in the midst of your weakness. This is what we sing about. It's what as Christians we celebrate. And God says, okay, you got it. Oh, I'm so grateful for it. Okay, I want you to do that for some other people. I want you to loan them your strength instead of constantly reminding them of their weakness. So here's a question. What, and this is a big deal. What is your go-to response to weakness? What is your go-to response to weakness in other people? If you're dating someone, you need to pay close attention to this. You need to pay close attention to their go-to response to weakness in others. Because if they're pursuing you, they're on their best behavior with you. But their response to weakness in others will eventually be their response to the weakness in you. And just a little heads up, people who use kindness as a means to an end are often mean in the end. Next up, Paul gives us a toxic trio. He says, let me tell you what the other thing love does, not just any kind of love, but God's love toward us that we're to demonstrate to others. He says, love does not envy, it doesn't boast, and it's never proud. Love does not envy, love does not boast, and love is not proud. Love allows the other person to shine. Love is willing to step out of the spotlight, even when they have reason to step into the spotlight. This is so huge. This is so important. This is so much learning to do for others what God in Christ has done for us. Love isn't threatened by other people's success. Love is able to celebrate other people's success without adding their own story, without reminding everybody else of your success. Love is able to step out of the spotlight and purely celebrate the accomplishments of another person. No tendency to one-up what just happened. Now, here's where this is hard. And this is where love leans in on the things that we need to work on personally. See, you know this. If you don't feel good, if you don't feel good about yourself, it's hard to let others feel good about themselves, right? And if there is something in you that has a hard time allowing them to stay in the spotlight without stepping in and saying, well, you know, when I was in college, nah, get out of here, okay? Well, you know, there was a time when, no, if there's something in you that just can't let someone close to you and someone you supposedly love stand in the spotlight alone, it's because there's something in you you need to work on. And if there's something in you that you need to work on it. Otherwise, it undermines your ability to love as God in Christ has loved you. Because think about this. Paul, I mean, he just pens these powerful words. That Jesus, think about this. Jesus was in very nature God. But he did not allow his equality with God to move him to grasp his equality with God. That's Paul's fancy way of saying this, that even when Jesus came to planet Earth and was God in a body, he did not consider equality with God something to be taken hold of. In other words, he didn't show up at the restaurant and say, corner table, ask them to move, Jesus is here. He never played the God card to get his own way. And if your Savior was willing to stay out of the spotlight that he deserved, that he earned, that he had every right to step into, he says, now, I want you to do for others exactly what I've done for you. I want you to forego your privilege sometimes. I want you to forego the credit that you deserve. I want you to forego the opportunity that comes along every once in a while to talk about all that you've done so that you can highlight what other people have done. Do you do that? Or is there something in you that's like you just have to throw your hat in the ring? You just got to step in. Or when your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter or boyfriend or girlfriend is getting credit, is there something in you, you just have to take a shot. You just have to, there has to be some kind of barb. There has to be some kind of negative to bring them down. If that's in you, that is going to undermine your ability to love those around you. Pay close attention. Pay close attention to your internal reaction to the success of the people closest to you. Husbands. How easy is it for you to brag on your wife publicly or when other people are bragging on her to add to it rather than subtracting? Ladies, how easy is it for you to brag on your husband publicly or when other people are bragging on him to just let it go and to add to it rather than saying, yeah, but. And if there's something in you that's like, well, Andy, I don't want him to get the big head. Hey, that's none of your business. But life takes the big head out of most people. Circumstances have a way of bringing us all down, not to size, but below size, right? How difficult is it for you to celebrate the success of the people who are close to you, are closest to you? And if there's something in you that strains and struggles, you have work to do. And the issue isn't just your personal character. The issue is your ability to love like God in Christ loved you. You got to exercise that muscle. You got to exercise that muscle a lot. And this third one, this next one is so important in our culture, I thought about just spending, you know, 35 minutes just talking about this one. It's such a big deal. Because the Apostle Paul uses a word we don't use that much, that we should use more. Here's what he says. He said, love does not dishonor others. Love does not dishonor others. Love does not behave disgracefully, dishonorably, or indecently. Love doesn't create regret. Love doesn't insist on another drink. Hey guys, let me ask you this. Do you know how unique you would be in our world, in our culture? Do you know how unique you would be if you decided today, I will never dishonor another woman for the rest of my life? I will not dishonor a woman with my words. I will not dishonor a woman with my look. I will not dishonor a woman with my response. I will not dishonor, you know, a woman behind her back with my friends. For the rest of my life, I'm going to honor women the way that God in Christ honored me. I will not be another woman's regret. Do you know how unique that would make you? But more importantly than that, do you know how much more like Christ that would make you? We don't use this term much, honor. But I'm telling you, honor is at the heart of every satisfying relationship. Honor is at the heart, the epicenter of every satisfying relationship. And the Apostle Paul, again, he does us a big favor. He actually defines honor for us. Like we need a definition because, again, we do. We just don't use this term very much. Here's what he says. Here's what it looks like. He says, if you want to honor another person, here's the practical side of it. Just value others above yourself. Just value others above yourself. Because they're more valuable? No. They're not more valuable than you, but you treat them as if they're more valuable. Why? Because that's what God in Christ did for you. Come on. When Jesus went to the cross, what did he say about you? What did he say about me? If a person is willing to lay down their life for you, whether or not their life is actually more valuable than yours isn't the issue. The fact that they would submit themselves to you, place themselves under you, take their burden on you, this is what God in Christ modeled for us. This is what honor looks like. This is what it looks like to value someone as if they were more important or greater than yourself. And here's the thing. Everybody listening and everybody in this room and everybody everywhere watching, you know how to do this. You know how to do this. We just don't do it. Here's how I know that you know how to do this. Imagine that you had the opportunity to have dinner with your favorite actor, actress, or recording artist. Dinner, just the two of you or maybe a couple of friends that you wanted or somebody invited you, and you were gonna just think, who would that be? You're gonna have dinner with your favorite actor, actress, or recording artist. Think about how you would prepare. Think about the all that you would go through to prepare. Think about how you would behave. That's what honor looks like. It's treating someone as if they are more important or more valuable than you. Do you know what you would do? You know how to do this. You don't need any lessons. Just like Ferris Bueller, not a single lesson, right? You would bring your best version of you to that dinner. You would show up early. And if they arrive late, you wouldn't say, hey, Denzel, man, where you been? I got stuff to do, okay? If you're gonna show up late, you know, I don't know if we can do this again, right? No, if your favorite actor or actress or recording artist shows up late, what are you gonna do? You're going to, here's the word again, you're gonna defer. It's not a big deal. It's not a big, no. I'm so honored to have dinner with you. It doesn't matter to me that you're late. The honor is all mine. You know how to do this. That's what your heavenly Father did for you. And he says, now, I don't want you to just love. I want you to love as I have loved you. Can I flip this around and give you some dangerous advice? Sometimes I say things and my administrative assistant thinks, oh, I'm gonna be busy all week responding to that. So here's one of those. Part of me wants to qualify it and part of me doesn't want to qualify it. So I'll just assume that we're all mature adults and you'll take this the way I mean it. Don't stay in a relationship where you are consistently, constantly dishonored. If you're dating someone and you're consistently dishonored, break up today. In fact, you have permission to get your phone out and break up now. And I don't think breaking up with a text is generally a good idea. In this case, break up now and then hand someone your phone and change your number, okay? If you are in a relationship, I'm serious. If you're in a relationship where you are consistently and constantly just put down, dishonored, get out. Because eventually, if you don't, you will come to the conclusion that you are a dishonorable person. And once you conclude you're a dishonorable person, you will begin to behave dishonorably, which keeps the cycle going. And you need to get out of that because you are inherently honorable. And here's how I know that, even though I haven't met you. The value of a thing is determined by the price it will bring. Economics 101. The value of a thing is determined by the price it will bring. You were bought with a price. God sent his son into this world to pay a price for you. You're not even your own. You are extraordinarily valuable. You deserve to be honored because of who you belong to. And if you're in a relationship where you are dishonored, please, please, please get out. You say, well, Andy, I'm married. I know it's complicated. I'm not advocating for divorce. Please don't everybody show up tomorrow at the office and say, well, I don't have anywhere to go. Andy told me to hit the road. And please don't use this as an excuse to get out of a relationship that you need to stay in. You're just not willing to do the work. But if you are in an environment where you are constantly dishonored, it's so unhealthy. So don't allow yourself to be dishonored. But the real application is this. Don't dishonor another person. And you already know how to do this. Now, at this point, especially if you're in the dating game, you're thinking, okay, time out. We got to stop all this. Time out. Andy, this is like the worst date ever. I've never heard of, this is like the worst date. So we're going to get together and I'm going to be kind, you know, and I'm going to be patient, you know, and then I'm going to let her tell her stories. I'm going to let him tell his stories. I'm going to, oh, that's incredible. Oh, that's amazing. I never heard anything like that in my life. And then, you know, I'm probably going to have him drop me off at 8:30, you know, so he'll have time to get home and get ready for work, or I'll drop her off at 9 to make sure she has time. You know, this sounds terrible. Of course it does. Because you and I are raised in a culture and live in a culture where dating isn't about becoming somebody. We live in a culture where dating is about getting somebody. It's fueled by the right person myth. It's fueled by this assumption that I don't need to prepare. I don't need to exercise any of these muscles. I just need to kind of go out there and hunt, right? So here's the deal. You may not like my version of a date. In fact, you can go out and be impatient and unkind and dishonorable while you look for someone who is patient and kind and honorable, but they're probably not looking for you. Not if they have any sense. This is about preparing to win. This is about exercising these muscles so that when you meet the person of your dreams, and I hope everybody does, that you will be prepared, because Jesus' new covenant command and the Apostle Paul's fine print, this is how you become a person worth looking for. And if you are in a relationship and married, this is how you become or continue to be someone worth staying for. It's how you become the person that the person you're looking for is looking for, and it's how you become the person who entrusted their future to you was hoping for. And I understand why it gets so quiet and messages like this. None of this comes naturally, right? I mean, naturally leads to naturally. Naturally does not lead to satisfying relationships. In fact, I alluded to this earlier, and last time we were together, most married people thought that this stuff would come naturally, so they didn't work on it. Most married people thought this stuff would come naturally once they met the right person, just to put it out there. They thought, no laughing, their partner would be so perfect, it wouldn't require any patience. It wouldn't even require any kindness. It wouldn't require self-control. It wouldn't require any of this stuff, because he or she's going to be so perfect, my perfection's going to rise. You know, it's going to be like all the ships that rise with the tide. I mean, he's going to bring the tide up in the relationship. I don't need to worry about all these virtues. They're just going to magically somehow flow out of me, because they're going to be a response to his or her perfection. Come on, we're adults. We know better than that. This can't continue to fuel our relationship decisions now for the future. Now, here's the good news. Sandra and I have been married 31 years. That's not the good news. That is good news. But here's the good news from the 31 years. Marrying someone, marrying well, will make you a better person. But the reason it made me a better person is it forced me to face my selfishness. When I was dating her, when I was on my best behavior, we all know how to do that. But in marriage, I'm confronted with the raw me. And suddenly, those muscles that I hadn't exercised the way I needed to exercise them, I paid for that. And unfortunately, of course, she paid for that. So if you marry well, you're going to face your selfishness and it's going to make you better. And here's the cool thing for those of you who aren't married. Eventually, you will perfect it. You will overcome all of your self-centeredness. And then you'll have children. Whether you have them biologically or adopt them or foster them, and it starts all over again. And you realize what a creep you really are. Because you're forced to face your selfishness. And here's the thing. Look. I want you to win relationally. I want you to win relationally in the relationship you're in now. I want you to win in a relationship that maybe is in the future for you. And here's what I know. Between now and then, what you do matters. Between now and then, how you treat people matters. Between now and then and how you date, it matters. Between now and then, how you respond to the people you're getting close to, all of this matters. It is all preparation, and you are either using this time to prepare or you're thinking, I don't need to prepare. It's all going to work out fine once I meet the right person. To win, you must prepare to win. And here's the promise, and here's where we'll pick it up next time. Following Jesus, embracing the fine print that the Apostle Paul is going to give us more of next time. Following Jesus, embracing this one overarching, demanding, rewarding command to learn to love as God in Christ has loved us, prepares you to win. So don't miss part 3 of Love Dates and Heartbreaks. Now, before now and next week, I want you to do 2 things, okay? Everybody agree before I tell you what they are? Just kidding, don't ever do that. Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to find a Bible or Google 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Today we talked about verse 4 and one part of verse 5. That's all we covered. I would like for you to look this up, Google it. You know, if you don't have a Bible or can't find your Bible, take a screenshot, whatever. And I would like you to read this every day between now and the next time we get together. For everybody at all of our churches, anybody listening anywhere in the world, just read this every day for the next 7 days. And specifically, I would like for you to pray it. And there's no right or wrong way to do that. You just read it, say, Heavenly Father, help me to be more patient. Help me to be more kind. Help me to be more honoring. You just go through the list and make it a prayer. Say, Heavenly Father, I want you to work all this in me. So just pray this. Just look it up. Either read it every day for a week or read it and pray it every day for a week. And then you'll cover the part that we didn't cover today. And then, as always, there's 3 questions I'd love for you to discuss at home or in your group or in a safe place with friends. And here's the 3 questions. They will be on all of our social media sites at all of our churches. But real quick, here they are. If a promise is no substitute for preparation, what can you do beginning today to prepare yourself for a successful relationship? If a promise isn't enough, what can you do to prepare? 2, where do you have work to do? Patience? Kindness? You're like, hurry up. You got it. Okay. Where do you have work to do? Patience, kindness, public celebration of others, honor. Where do you have the most work to do? And then 3, this will be fun. When you think about dinner with a famous actor, actress, or recording artist, what would you remind yourself not to do or not to say that you typically do or say? What would be that self-talk? Okay, don't bring it up, don't say it, don't. My mom always told me, my wife. Okay, what would be that thing to do? Because if you wouldn't do it with them, don't do it with the people closest to you that you love, right? All right, so those are your 3 questions. I'll pray for us, and then we'll take off. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son, who deserved all the honor and all the glory and the spotlight 100% of the time, and he stepped out of it for us. Teach us to love like that. And teach us beginning today, we pray, in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. We'll see you next time. Have a great week.